we appreciate them. Reminds you of the verse that our Lord gave us, and he says, "Permit the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And I praise God for the boys and girls. Acts 13, we're going to begin our reading at verse 13, and then we're just going to read a little bit more at the end of the passage. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, have ye any word of exhortation for the people? Say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declareth unto you." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the boys and girls, and we thank you for all that participate in one way or another in proclaiming the truths of the gospel. Now we want to thank you for this word this morning, and we pray that as we study together, as we examine this portion, that we may know the riches of your grace, and that thy rich blessing may attend the ministry of thy word. For we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the first recorded sermon that was preached by Paul. This message that we read the beginning and the ending of moved the city. It is a message that touched the deepest things of human life. Paul stressed the truth of eternal life, the fact of sin, the fact of remission of sins, the fact of justification from all things. Paul dealt with the central truths that affect every human life. He taught and examined the truths of God, of life, of sin, and these are important truths for us, no matter where we or when we live. Now, the message of Paul here in Acts 13, while we didn't read it, it is modeled after the message that Stephen gave and is recorded in Acts chapter 7. You remember Paul heard that great defense of Stephen. And when he heard it, he couldn't resist the power of it. And he had Stephen stoned to death. He could never escape its power. And therefore, Paul learned, before he ever was saved, the importance of the way in which he addresses a multitude. Now, Paul and Barnabas and his company, they had sailed from Cyprus. John Mark was with them. And John Mark, we read, had returned. And there are probable reasons for it. He was a young man. He had not yet been tested. And the journey that Paul makes through what we know of as Asia Minor was a journey that was beset by robbers. And he had him go over the Taurus Mountains to get from Perga all the way to Antioch in Pisidia. And if you look at a map of Paul's missionary journey, you will understand what I mean. And Paul went to the Jew first. He says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. And here we find Paul in a strange place, and he goes into the synagogue of the Jews, and he is given, first of all, an audience. In the synagogue, those who had spiritual gift had the privilege of exercising the same. And this was the cue that Paul needed to proclaim the message. He said, you have a word of exhortation, speak on. Reminds me of the first time I was out on a gospel campaign. I was in Virginia, and we went to see somebody, and the preacher I was with, he said, now this man will speak at the drop of a hat. And if you don't drop the hat, he's going to speak anyway. So this was the kind of a person the apostle was. But nevertheless, he was awake to the situation. He took his cue from God, I am to witness to these people. Now the audience was waiting for his message. And that's what every preacher likes. When you have a people who want to hear the message that you have and that God has given you to proclaim. But the central part of this message is his argument. And if you don't have an argument in your message that's going to make people think, that's going to cause them to consider history and what they know, you've missed it. No matter how nice it sounds, no matter how many compliments you get, the argument is important. And the argument that Paul presents was a simple review of Israel's history. That's what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. The Jewish people who gathered on the synagogue, they read the law and the prophets. That's what we read, you see. In our text here, after the reading of the law and the prophets. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets were known as the writings that followed after the giving of the law. And therefore, he rehearsed in their ears the history of the nation of Israel. A.T. Pearson, that great preacher, said, history is his story. If you can rise high enough to see it. And in other words, Paul's whole argument is the activity of God on behalf of the people of Israel. He begins with the choice of their fathers. Our fathers were chosen by God. That's what he says. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He begins with the doctrine of election. That's what he begins with. And then, following the choice of their fathers, and when we think of the fathers of Israel, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all three of those men were notably chosen by God. God chose Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. God chose Isaac, and Isaac was the son of a supernatural birth. And then he so chose Jacob. As Romans chapter 9 says, the twins, Jacob and Esau, having done neither good nor evil, but that the purpose of God according to election might stand, he said, the elder shall serve the younger. So we find when we use this expression, the God chose our fathers, he's saying the correct thing. Furthermore, he goes on and he speaks of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And then he goes into their wilderness journey, the journey of Israel in the wilderness, and how God cared for them. And never forget, beloved, we may talk about scholarship in this age. Bishop Pike had lots of scholarship behind him. And he was searching for the historical Jesus in the wilderness where God brought his people through. He couldn't live 3 days there. But God sustained a couple million people for 40 years there. So when we talk about the journeys of Israel in the wilderness, it is something to think about. He fed them every day. He had over 2 million people coming to his table every day. Can God bring a feast in the wilderness? He certainly can. And he's the God of the Bible. He is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he speaks of their entrance into the land of Canaan under Joshua and their conquest of that land. And then he speaks of the period of the judges. And then he speaks of Samuel, how God raised up Samuel. And then he gets to the heart. He speaks about David. And he says, David served his generation by the will of God. From here, he immediately moves from David, the great king of Israel, to David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there that he wants to focus the attention of the people. He wants to focus their attention on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say something very quickly that just came to me last night as I was meditating over these, what I'm going to say today. There are two great covenants in the Old Testament that have a definite effect upon us in the New Testament. The New Testament begins with the words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. It was a covenant of grace, that through him all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And the seed of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, look into the sky and number the stars. Count the stars. Never try it. You just can't do it. And he says, so shall thy seed be. Abraham didn't have a child. But Abraham, the scripture says, believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So, Galatians 3 in the New Testament declares unto us that when he talked about seed to Abraham, he was speaking of Abraham's son, Christ. Christ is the true seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So, and when you get to the other great covenant in the Old Testament, David. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a covenant with Abraham, with David, that he would never lack a man to sit upon his throne. He's going to raise up the seed of David according to the flesh, and he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the blessings that are enumerated in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89, Isaiah chapter 11, and other great passages in the Old Testament concerning the seed of David. And when Christ is born, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The New Testament begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The two covenants of the Old Testament meet where? In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his great address, he takes all the history of the Old Testament and he focuses his camera, as it were, on one person, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his review of Israel's history, and then he reviews the history of the person of Christ. It's amazing how he does it in just a few words. And he doesn't even speak of his miracles. He doesn't even speak of his teaching in the way in which he focuses upon him. Paul didn't even talk about moral issues. He didn't even talk about contemporary issues. But what he talked about was the death of the Messiah, the burial of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah. This one, Jesus of Nazareth, is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. In other words, Paul talked about the answer to man's great problem. And the problem of man is sin. The problem of man is life. The problem of man is destiny. Where am I going to spend eternity? We may try to dismiss the problem of sin, and many do. Many forget about the fact that they have to deal with a holy God. They forget about the problem of sin. There are certain problems that God permits to come into their life in order that they do reflect upon life. What about eternity? Our God said about the rich farmer in Luke 12, he called him a fool. He said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." He had made all kinds of plans for this life, and he had made all kinds of preparations. He was well set for life, but he wasn't well set for death. The only one prepared to live is a man who's prepared to die. And if you're not prepared to die, you're really not prepared to live. And Paul tells them in verse 26, "This is why I came to Antioch." And then in verse 27, he simply tells them that the rejection of Messiah by Israel led to his coming. God had given him the message of the Messiah to proclaim to the ends of the earth. In verse 27 of this chapter, he says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets." You people know the voice of the prophets. It was read to you this morning. They were without excuse. And then he added, "Which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him." Oh, it's possible, my friend, to listen to the reading of Scripture and to even be part of the fulfillment of Scripture and to be lost because you don't understand who our Lord Jesus Christ is and why he came and what he did. And Paul says the reason he is there in Antioch is because of what was done in Jerusalem. You see, friends, the problem of man's heart is not confusion. Man is not confused. It's rebellion. The problem of the heart of man is he's a rebel against the truth of God. He'd like to say it's good. He's confused. No, God says, you rebel. So he moves on to the burial of the Messiah. That blessed one who is the son of David, the true son of David, not only died, but he was buried. And this is a proof that he really died. He shares the coming end of all men. But then in verse 30 he says, "But God raised him from the dead." This is the exaltation of the Messiah. This he proves from the Psalms. The Old Testament scriptures spoke of his resurrection. He quotes the second Psalm, "This day have I begotten thee." He quotes the 16th Psalm, "It was impossible for him to be holden of death." And you see, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he moves on and he uses an expression concerning the kingdom reign of David's greater son. He expresses himself from the 55th Psalm, and we find that he speaks of the sure mercies of David, and we find that all the promises of the Davidic covenant meet in the person of Jesus Christ. All those glorious things of Psalm 89, and we sing that sometimes with the boys and girls in the chorus, the first verse, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations." What an expression. And then in throughout that psalm, we have the faithfulness of God as regards the covenant that God made with David. Now, in that great 55th of Isaiah, we have the promise of a worldwide dominion and a worldwide throne for David's greater son. And in that passage in Isaiah 55, the prophet cries out, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the right and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return unto the Lord, who will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Oh, the abundant pardon. And that's why he closes with his appeal. In verses 38 and 39, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." An abundant pardon. I want you to think about that. "Be it known unto you through this man." This is the one, Israel's Messiah, David's great son. Through him, we have an abundant pardon, the forgiveness of sin. You know it's an abundant pardon, friends, because of the abundance of the objects that need it. Who doesn't need it? Name one. Oh, it's an abundant pardon. Everybody needs it because of the abundance of the objects. It's an abundant pardon, friends, because of the sinfulness of sin and because of the abundant cleansing provided. The prophecy of Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And with William Copper, we can say there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. It's an abundant pardon because of the sinfulness of sin and the abundant provision provided by God. It's an abundant pardon, friends, because we have no little Savior and because we have no little sacrifice. We have a great Savior. We have a great sacrifice. It is an abundant pardon. But more than that, it is an abundant pardon because it is not based on our works. God doesn't save a man because he's done something. Salvation is by grace, and that makes the pardon more abundant. "Let him return unto the Lord our God, who will have mercy upon him, and will abundantly pardon." But oh, it's an abundant pardon, friends, because of the abundant blessings provided by it. Now in Paul's sermon, after this glorious argument he gives for coming to Christ, he makes his appeal. In verses 38 and 39, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren." Every good sermon has a climax. And Paul reached the climax when he says, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things." Forgiveness of sins. That word for forgiveness in the New Testament. Remission. It means a sending away, a sending off. Another word that is used in the Greek is the word for lifting off. The Greek word for lifting off. Oh, what an expression. To this man is preached the lifting off of your sin. Oh, I'm so glad for that day when I came to Christ and he took away my sins. Every one of them. I never need to worry when I get to glory, that maybe something will come tumbling out of the closet that will embarrass God or embarrass me. He knows them all, and He's forgiven them all. An abundant pardon, the remission of sins. But you know, this sermon ends with a warning that is real. You see, there are three things in verses 40 and 41. Number one, there is a warning that is alarming. He says, beware. Beware. In spite of all that God has done, in spite of all the preaching of the gospel, beware. A warning that is alarming. We should be alarmed over the fact of sin. But more than that, there is a wonder that is arresting. A wonder that is arresting. He says in this verse 41, he says, ye despisers, and wonder. Oh, there's a wonder that is arresting. The wonder is that in spite of my sin, in spite of my rebellion, God will freely justify me through the work of the Messiah. That's the gospel. A warning that's alarming. Beware! There's a little warning in the book of Job, chapter 36. I think it is. It's verse 18. It says, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take thee away with a stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Oh, my friend, if you despise the gospel of grace, and you die in your sins, a great ransom cannot deliver thee. The ransom of Calvary will never deliver. After death, it's too late. There is a warning that's alarming. There's a wonder that's arresting. I'll never forget the morning at the Lord's Supper that our brother Kent Mann spoke of Gypsy Smith. And the hymn, I can ne'er forget the wonder of it all. Ah, there's a wonder that's arresting. And I want to leave with one other thing. There's a work that is abiding. And when a person comes to Christ, that great work will never leave. It will abide forever. Have you come? Are you his? You see, the message of Paul's first sermon lays the foundation for the greatest book he wrote, the book of Romans. By him all that believe are justified from all things. Justification by faith is the theme of Romans. Oh, may God enable you to behold the glories of Christ and rejoice in who Christ is and what He's done. Let's stand together for the benediction. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stand amazed at Your grace. There is a warning that is alarming. Oh, don't let anybody leave unsaved. Convicted sin. There's a wonder that is arresting. Oh, the wonder of it all. Those of us who are saved can never forget the wonder of it all. And oh, we thank You that there's a work that's abiding. You give to Your sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. May Thy people who have truly believed in Thee leave this building with the joy of the Lord flooding their souls because of who Christ is, what He's done. Now we commend them to Thee and to the word of Thy grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all that are sanctified through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.